If you do have your Bible, please turn to Revelation 20. You guys were with us last week. We went through Revelation 19, and we saw Jesus' second coming as he comes back literally to the earth with the armies of heaven behind him, which we're included in, to judge the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of the people that are have rejected God and are following after the Antichrist being convinced to go to war against God, and doesn't end too well for them. And what's called the Battle of Armageddon, it really isn't a battle at all. Jesus basically defeats them by just the words coming out of his mouth as it justly proves them guilty of sin and judges them justly. And that marks the end of the seven-year tribulation period and the beginning of what we're going to look at tonight, which is called the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And looking at the biblical timeline, if you guys remember this, we showed this early on and been trying to, I don't know if you can kind of see it, I don't know, but here's where we're at on this timeline. If you can see it, you see the tribulation period actually ending, and then we're going into this thousand-year kingdom age or millennial reign of Christ, and that's the end of that is the great white throne judgment, which we're going to talk about, and then we go into the new heaven and new earth. So these last three chapters entail what our inheritance or what our destiny is as followers of Jesus, like how eternity is going to look being spent with him. And it's really a big part of that blessed hope that Titus talks about in Jesus' return that we have. Remember, hope being a sure expectation of coming good and blessedness basically being happiness or joy. So this blessed hope, this sure expectation of coming good that we have as followers of Jesus, that should make us happy and joyful. That's what we're really looking at in this chapter and the following chapters. So we want to pay attention to it. So let me pray one more time. And there's a lot of stuff to go through today, but I think we can get through it. And we'll start breaking it down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you for, Lord, giving us enough information to know what it's going to be like in heaven with you, during this period on earth with you, and then what comes after, to know that it's something that we should be excited about. We should have a lot of hope in it. As we're going to see today, there's things you've told us that let us know that the things we do here will account toward or affect how we live in this period, Lord, with you. And so we want to listen. We want to be encouraged, as we're told in your word that we should be when we are reminded of these things. We encourage each other with these things. And we want to, as you say, when we see your salvation drawing near, we want to look up. We want to be alert. We want to be ready. We want to be living for the things to come, Lord. And so I just pray that you'd speak that word into each of us. And especially in the times we live in, Lord, it's easy to get caught up and the negative stuff going on, but we know that that's nothing's thwarting your plans, and that ultimately, you know, the good things to come, they far outweigh anything negative going on in this life right now when we really understand what they are and we dwell on those things, the unseen things. So I pray you'd encourage your people tonight, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. So starting in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, this is John continuing with his vision he's seeing. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss in a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Note that it defines who the dragon is there, that it's devil and Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That telling us what the main tactic of Jesus or of Satan is, and that's deception. And you probably have heard me say it before, the best defense against deception is to know truth, which is what we get from God's word. So just a good reminder for us that we want to know what God's word says, so we can spot out deception, the enemy's deception. But he's going to be shut up and sealed so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So After the beast and the Antichrist, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're thrown into this lake of fire, another term we use for hell, if you will. As we saw back in Revelation 19, this angel is sent to restrain Satan, not yet punish him, but basically restrain him by bounding him up and sealing him in hell, this lake of fire, for 1,000 years. And by implication, basically all of his demonic armies will be bound up as well, too, because if he's to have no influence on the earth, they can't be running around either. And that them not being the first demons that are basically bound up by the Lord. Jude 6 actually tells us that there's some angels that didn't stay within the limits of authority God gave them, or basically went out of God's will for them, and that he's kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for that great day of judgment. So this is something God's done, had to do before. And it's interesting, as Satan tried to bound Jesus in the tomb, if you remember, that didn't work out too well for him. But the Lord here seems to have no problem whatsoever entombing Satan. Actually, it's interesting that he doesn't come and do it himself, or he doesn't send Jesus to do it himself. He doesn't even send an angel that has a name, like Michael or Gabriel, some high-ranking angel, but he just sends some no-name angel, and it's an easy thing for him, basically, just to stop Satan whenever it's his will to do so. And it's just a good reminder to us that Satan is not an opposite or an equal to God. He's created by God. And God only allows him to continue in his schemes or his evil deceptions now because indirectly, all of it works for the glory of God, in that God is big enough to take even the evil things he wants to do and turn them around and work them for his good according to his plan. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, or front load it a bit, because as other parts of the book of Revelation, there's different theologians, different commentators have different ideas or different theories about what it entails. Now, the early church almost universally believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth that would be initiated by his second coming, which we saw last week, based off of what God's word had to say about it. But in the late 300s, this idea, kind of promoted by a well-known theologian called Tychonius, started to gain an audience where he saw the 1,000-year millennial reign, or he taught that it was more of spiritual or symbolic, in that it wasn't meant to be taken literal. And specifically what his teachings stated were that it was representative of now. Basically, we're in that 1,000-year reign of Christ, and Jesus is reigning on the earth through his people from heaven, seated on the throne of David from there. And according to that view, he's not literally going to come back to the earth, and the 1,000 years aren't necessarily a literal 1,000 years. They're just a long period of time that extends from Jesus' resurrection basically to that eternal age, the new heaven and new earth, which we'll see in the next two chapters. And that view or theology later got the name amillennialism, and it was adopted by another notable theologian, Augustine, in the late 300s and 400s, and then it was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. And then it was adopted by quite a few Reformed theologians, and so that's where it started getting really popular. And then out of that theology came another theology called postmillennialism, which teaches similarly that Jesus is presently ruling the church through ruling the earth through the church, who basically empowered by his Holy Spirit is building his kingdom here, or Christianizing the world, if you will, and ultimately we're going to usher in this 1,000-year period we're going to see talked about today, this period of peace and prosperity and health on the earth. And so again, it's more symbolic of this God working through his people to kind of make the earth as it's supposed to be. And it's not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time that's going to culminate with Jesus' second coming. And at that point, he's going to initiate that eternal age, the new heaven and new earth. So hence that word post means that after, through his people, he builds his kingdom here, then Jesus will come back and lead us into that new heaven and new Jerusalem. So now, one of the biggest, I guess, things that, you know, that I, or an underlying current with both those theologies that has always kind of just left me with questions is that things should be getting better with both of those, in that God is building his kingdom and changing the earth the way it's supposed to be through his people. But if you look throughout history, that doesn't appear to be what's happening. Things are not getting better, especially in the last 8 months, if you've been around. Okay. So they seem to be getting worse, all right? And that leads to the third main view. These three, I mean, there are other interpretations, if you will, but these are the kind of the three main views. And the third one being what's called premillennialism, which teaches that Jesus Christ will literally return to the earth in his second coming. At the end of the tribulation period, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign directly for 1,000 years with his followers before ushering in this eternal age, this new heaven, new Jerusalem that we're going to see in the next two chapters. And I believe that if you're approaching scripture from a literal perspective, like basically it means what it says, then this is the viewpoint that makes sense the most, I guess, or easiest to understand. Because from front to back in the Bible, there's numerous references to basically Jesus and his people ruling together on this earth. In the Old Testament alone, there's over 400 verses and 20 different passages that deal with this. And there's several in the New Testament too. And now, before we start going into the rest of this chapter, I just want, because there's so much reference to this, I want to kind of point out some of the things that scripture teaches us that this millennial age will look like, or what it will encompass, because there's a whole lot of it that it actually tells us. We don't have every detail, but we have a lot of the details, and they sound pretty cool. So the first thing being that the people on this earth during the millennial reign of Christ will consist of those that have been saved prior to Jesus' second coming, and then some that don't die during the tribulation. So you're going to have those that have already been transformed into their resurrected bodies at the rapture of the church, which I won't go through that in detail because we've already gone through it. You'll have to go back and look at the other teachings. But 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talk about that. You can look at that. And like I said, we have teachings on that. But there's going to be those Christians that basically the dead that rose at the rapture of the church and their bodies were transformed instantaneously to glorified bodies and united with their souls. And then those that are still alive when Jesus comes back, they're going to be instantly changed and they're going to be with Jesus in heaven during that tribulation period. So you're going to have those, because remember, we looked at last week, they're part of the armies of heaven. Revelation 19:14 talks about that comes back with Jesus when he comes back in his second coming. They're also called the chosen and faithful. In Revelation 17:14, they're called the holy ones in Jude 14. All references to believers coming back with Jesus on his second coming. Also, just knowing that 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that when we're away from our bodies, we're home with the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that once we're with the Lord, we'll always be with the Lord. Basically, wherever Jesus goes, we go. Like once we die, once we go to be with him, or once we're raptured, we never leave him again. That's what the Bible says. That's part of our blessed hope. Amen. Now, Revelation 20, verse 4, which we're not at yet. We're going to get into it briefly in a bit. But as we're going to see, it makes it clear that Christians that die during the tribulation will be there with Jesus as well during his millennial reign. Verse 4, making it sound like their bodies are going to be resurrected and glorified and reunited with their souls at Jesus' second coming. So basically, when they die during the tribulation, their souls will go to be with Jesus, and then at his second coming, their bodies will be instantly changed and glorified, similar to what happens to us at the rapture, is what it makes it sound like. Now, then it also appears that Christians are going to be alive during the tribulation time, or they're going to make it all the way through the tribulation time period, and they're going to come in to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, still in their flesh. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24, 21 through 22. He says, "For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began," talking about the tribulation, "and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive," which basically means some people will. "But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones," or Christians, basically, that will make it through. Jesus also gives a parable. We read it on Sunday, if you were there, in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, of him separating sheep or believers from goats at his second coming, with the believers moving on to eternal life and unbelievers moving on to eternal punishment. That seems to be talking about his second coming, because it says in Matthew 25, 31 through 33, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Sounds like him coming back. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep or the believers from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So, again, the other thing is that, as we're going to see later in this chapter, at the end of 1,000 years, there's going to be people, as Satan's released, that are going to give in to his temptation, and they're going to rebel against God. And in order for that to happen, best to our knowledge, they have to still be in their corruptible flesh, because us in our glorified bodies aren't going to be susceptible to his lies anymore. So they're either going to have to be people that went into the tribulation and all of a sudden are able to live super long, like back in the days of Noah, or their offspring somehow in order to be able to be deceived by Satan. All right, so we've got people that get saved before the tribulation and are raptured and they're up with Jesus and they come back with him. We've got people that during the tribulation, they die as martyrs, or they get saved and they go to be with Jesus, and their bodies are resurrected at his second coming, and they're with him on this earth. And then you've got people that actually make it through the tribulation, that are brought into it, that are Christians, and they're going to be in their fleshly body still, but be followers of Jesus Christ, that are going to be here with him. Now, the other thing you might have caught back in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, so there'll be angels, apparently, that'll be living on this earth with him too, which will be pretty cool for us to see, I'm sure. Third thing, the believers in their resurrected state are going to help Jesus rule and reign. Some verses that talk about that, we're going to see that in verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. Revelation 2, 26 through 28 talks about it. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3 talk about that. Now, also, there's a parable, and I'm going to read that because it's kind of a well-known one in Luke 19, where Jesus appears to be talking about this, where it says, this is the parable of the 10 minas, and it says, Luke 19, verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So they're taking Jesus coming as his second coming, not understanding that he came to die as first coming. He came to rule and reign as second. So that's the context of what he's talking about here, or what he's addressing with them. It says in verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. So the servants are us. He's the nobleman, if you will. And the minas would be like things he gives us to use for his glory, like talents, if you will. And it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That would be the Jewish people that rejected him. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in the very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And goes on to the third servant that didn't do anything, and basically, that's going to be reflective of his inheritance, if you will, or whatnot. But the main idea there is, it makes it sound like that basically the stuff that God gives us to do for him, if you will, the things he's gifted you in, the things he's given you in your life to use for him and his glory, it's going to matter in the next life. Like, what you do here is going to affect how you live then. There's going to be responsibility. There's going to be things he's going to ask you to do to help rule and reign over this earth based off of that. And so that's the third thing we know. Fourth thing we know is that Israel will be the center of Jesus' government, as Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world that Jesus rules and reigns from, or he governs over. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, talks about this. Says, this is Isaiah speaking, this is a vision that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. people from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's house. There he will teach us his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem. So if you've never made out an Israel trip, don't panic. You will get to see it eventually. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, because they're not going to need to fight anymore. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. All right? So Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world, where Jesus is going to reign from. Also, a fifth thing that we see in that passage I just read is that the people of this earth are going to submit to him as Lord. And it's not going to be just some of the people, like now. It's going to be everyone. He is going to perfectly enforce righteousness over this whole entire earth. And then another pretty cool thing we see from that passage is that there's going to be no more war. Any conflicts between nations, as it says there, or individuals, are going to be justly and decisively resolved by Jesus and those who are reigning with him. And he's not going to force hearts, if you will, to follow after him. I mean, people still going to have to make that decision to allow him to be Lord of their life and place their faith in him and the finished work on the cross to be saved. But war and conflict, they're not going to be tolerated. Like, he's not going to allow those things. He's going to stomp them out, if you will, or decide things and rule and reign and enforce justice. Basically, like what we see going on in a lot of the world right now, there ain't going to be lawlessness anymore when Jesus is ruling and reigning. It will be perfect. And then the seventh thing is that there's going to be a different relationship between animals and humans. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 11, 6 through 9. He says, in that day, talking about this time when Jesus comes back and he's ruling on the earth, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and the little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of the cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. So it's interesting. Like that cougar video that's going viral right now, where that guy is out running and comes across those cubs, and that cougar chases him for like 6 minutes. That ain't going to happen no more, all right, according to this. And if you remember, after the flood, the Lord had to give Noah and the rest of mankind permission to eat animals or meat back in Genesis 9, 2 through 3. And he actually put the fear of man in animals so they wouldn't just be something effortlessly killed by humans. But him having to do that, and even what we see in the garden where Eve and Adam are having this conversation with the serpent, or Eve is, like, it's a normal everyday thing, makes it seem that there was a different relationship before the fall of man between animals and humans, or pre-flood, and that it might, during the millennial reign, appear to go back to the way things were. Maybe even meaning, unfortunately, that we're going to have to go back to being vegetarians, because that's what it would appear to be. So if you're already there, you're ahead of the game. All right, the eighth thing. King David is going to have a prominent role. So if you ever wanted to meet that dude, you're going to get to, as he's going to be ruling over Israel. This is a long passage, but I'm going to read this because it has some other things it shows us. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28 says, and give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they have been scattered. I will unify them into one nation on the mountains of Israel. One king will rule them all. No longer will they be divided into two nations or into two kingdoms. They will never again pollute themselves with their idols and vile images and rebellion. For I will save them from their sinful apostasy. I will cleanse them. Then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be their king, and they will have only one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where their ancestors lived. They and their children and their grandchildren after them will live there forever, generation after generation, and my servant David will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give them their land and increase their numbers, and I will put my temple among them forever. I will make my home among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when my temple is among them forever, the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy." So, if you guys were following through our study through Ezekiel, you know he was a prophet that was in Babylon after many of them had been exiled to Babylon. And there's some near fulfillment there in that they were eventually brought back partially to their country and allowed to rebuild the temple and stuff. But there's also parts of that prophecy that are what are called the far fulfillment. They haven't happened fully yet, and they're going to happen during this millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And one of the things also that was pointed out there, the ninth thing, is that Israel's finally going to have true peace and security. Now, you hear most recently a lot this idea of peace and security in Israel with these Abraham Accords. Actually, that's what they keep saying, peace and security, peace and security. Well, here's the thing. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The thing is, peace is great. Any peace accords, those are great. I'm all for them. But it's not going to last. The only lasting peace that's ever going to come to Israel and to this earth in general is going to be when Jesus comes and establishes that peace, all right? So they're going to have true peace and security during this time. The tenth thing, it'll be a time of purity and devotion to God by the people of the earth. Zechariah 13 says, not just some, but as a whole, God is going to, again, just rule the earth in such a way that there's just going to be this purity among the people and devotion that's never been seen before over the whole entire earth. And then the 11th thing is that there's going to be a rebuilt temple that Jesus is going to rule and reign from. And they're going to be a restored temple service that's talked about in Ezekiel 37, 20, and chapters 40 through 48. And in that restored temple service, it's not going to be to atone for sins, because those are already atoned for through Jesus Christ's blood. But it's going to be like a memorial or in remembrance of all God's done, just an act of continual worship towards him. So with so much specific detail given about the millennial reign of Christ and so much of it, like nothing like it happening in history now, there is absolutely no reason not to believe that it is literally speaking of things that are to come prophetically in the future during this millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right. So moving on in the chapter we're in, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So John sees these thrones, presumably on the earth, because that's the context of what he's seeing going on. And seated on them are those that have the authority to judge. Back to Jude 14 and 15 that talks about the holy ones of Jesus coming back with him in his second coming. It specifically says that's one of the tasks that they're going to be given, is to judge with the Lord. All right. So most likely talking about people here. Now, there's some different ideas. It could be the 24 elders we saw in Revelation 4 sitting on thrones, but that was in heaven, so there'd have to be thrones for them here. It could be the apostles, because Jesus said in Matthew 19, 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that new world could be the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, or it could be then here as well on this millennial kingdom. It could also be just believers as a whole, because 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, Paul tells us, "Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life." So he's talking about the fact that one day we're going to be able to judge, we're going to be a part of judging the world and judging angels. And based on that, it could be either one of those things that it's talking about judging here, whether that's judging angels or judging disputes and practices as part of Jesus's reign on earth on his behalf. But it's going to last for 1,000 years up until the time Satan's released. And note that those that died in the tribulation for their faith in Jesus, they're the ones specifically being talked about here that are coming to life, or their bodies are being resurrected at Jesus' return and reunited with their souls again, similar to what happens to us at the rapture, to basically be a part of the ruling and reigning with Jesus during this 1,000 years. And it's interesting because I'm sure just like Satan thought he was defeating Jesus, he thought he was defeating these saints as he was, his Antichrist was ruling and reigning during the tribulation. But in the end, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, as Revelation 12 says, and they end up ruling and reigning with Jesus for eternity. So it's pretty cool. They get the last laugh. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead or unbelievers, because everyone else is, that was a believer has already been raised. So the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, that would be spiritual death, because the first death is physical. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So verse 5 says that those that had not, that had died and had not been resurrected yet, again, in context of what's being talked about here, unbelievers, didn't believe in Jesus Christ, they won't come back to life until the end of the 1,000 years, which we'll see discussed in verses 11 through 15 a little later, so I won't go into too much, but that will, that being the second resurrection. But we're seeing this first resurrection mentioned here, which pertains to those that had physically died as believers in Jesus, and been granted eternal or resurrected life in glorified bodies. And there's four different aspects of this first resurrection that's noted in verse 6 that we should kind of note and cling on to. Number one, it says that those that are a part of this first resurrection, because this is us, guys, whether we're raptured or we die and we're resurrected again, this is us. So the first thing that notes is that they're blessed, okay? Now, the idea of blessed is happy and joyful. So we should be happy and joyful at the fact that we're going to be part of this first resurrection, that we're going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be glorified. You know, I have two shoulders right now that are aching at night and I can barely sleep. But one day, that's not going to be a problem anymore, all right? Everyone's afraid of getting this coronavirus. One day, you're not going to get sickness anymore. You know, you're not going to have to see those gray hairs appearing in your beard, and that hairline thinning. All that stuff, and those are small things, all right? Obviously, there's bigger things like cancer and losing people you love and stuff. We're blessed because that's all going to be over, okay? Second thing it notes is that they're holy. Now, the idea of holy is being set apart for God, like specially for him and for his work. So those that are part of this first resurrection, us, again, we're not only blessed, but we're also holy. We're set apart to be God's people, all right, for a specific purpose. We'll talk about that in a second. Third thing is they're immune to the second death. Again, the second death is spiritual death or separation from God for all eternity, as we're going to see as we go through this chapter, where the rest of the dead mentioned in verse 5 are going to be subject to. You're not subject to that, all right? You're not going to be away from God. You're going to be with him for all eternity, okay? We're blessed. We're holy. We're immune to the second death. And then last but not least, we're given this special privilege by God to be his priests or to serve him, which includes ruling on this earth with his son during the millennial reign, all right? And serving God isn't going to be like now where, you know, we have this flesh that kind of gets in the way of having the right attitude all the time or struggling with that. When you're in heaven and you are in the glory and presence of the God of the universe, you are going to perfectly want to serve him. It's going to be the greatest privilege in the world, all right? And we get that special privilege. Now, this idea of two separate resurrections, it's something that Jesus also talked about in John 5, 28 through 29. He says, don't be surprised, indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. That would be the first resurrection. And those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. That's the second resurrection. And those resurrections are defined in this chapter as having 1,000 years between them. Now, some would look at this first resurrection that we're discussing here as being a single event and lump the resurrection of the rest of the church, if you will, and those believers prior to the church that we've seen discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, is happening at the same time. They basically would say that, well, it's talking about this first resurrection as this event that happens at Jesus' second coming, so that must mean those other areas that are talking about believers being raptured or being caught up to be with the Lord, they must be happening at this time too. So they see it all as one event that happens at the same time. And they would use it to argue a post-tribulation rapture theology, basically that all of us are going to be raptured at the same time, or basically caught up to be with God as he comes back, or somehow meet him when he's coming and instantly change. Having said that, I think that that is, I guess I would disagree with that interpretation of verse 4 here, because verse 4 is clearly defining who he is talking about specifically regarding this first resurrection that's happening at this point in time, at Jesus' second coming, and it's only referencing saints or believers that die during the tribulation. So I think a more accurate way to understand this idea of the first resurrection is it's not so much as a single event, but it's an order. Basically, the first resurrection is just that. It's the first resurrection. Then 1,000 years later, it's a second resurrection. But that first resurrection entails believers that died before the rapture, believers that were raptured, and saints from the tribulation, basically at three different points in time. It's just they're all part of that first resurrection because it comes before the second. I think that's the better way to understand it. When you're looking at the timeline of things, the way things are explained, it seems to fit better. Now, we can agree to disagree on that. That's all right if you see it differently, but that's the way I see it breaking down in the most literal view of it. Now, it goes on to say in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth." The idea there is all over the earth. And then specifically calling out this Gog and Magog. And those names should sound familiar, because if you're familiar with the prophecy in Ezekiel 38:39, there's going to be a coalition of countries that attack the nation of Israel that God is going to divinely intercede in and save them. But that's going to happen, thought to be near the either right before the tribulation or right after the tribulation begins. And those names are used amongst those countries that are mentioned there. Gog, thought to describe a person who rules over the land of Magog, which is Russia, and Magog meaning the prince of Rosh. Rosh is the old root word for the land of Russia. So it's basically saying Satan's going to be released, and he's going to deceive the nations, and he's going to bring a bunch of people from all over the earth, along with this people from this area of what's modern-day Russia. I don't know if it'll be the same then, but modern-day Russia, to gather them for battle, and their number is going to be like the sand of the sea. So this isn't just a few people. There's going to be a whole bunch of people that are basically deceived by Satan to come against God a second time, basically to come against Jesus here. "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city," another reference to Jerusalem, "but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So here we see that after 1,000 years, Satan does not change his ways. It's not like he gets better and he repents. He still wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And he goes right back to where he left off, in deceiving people to rebel against God, which again must mean that there's some people that are in their flesh that can be deceived, that choose to reject the Lord and follow after Satan. And again, it shows us that outward conformity to Jesus' rule, it's going to be required. Like, you're not going to get the chance to not listen to him during the millennium, but an inward embrace of him as Lord and Savior, that's still not something God's going to force on anyone. They're going to have to make that choice to receive him as their Lord and Savior, and there's going to be a lot of people that choose to reject him. And Satan's going to lead them into battle against the Lord. Again, like I said, for a second time, they're going to try to surround his people in Jerusalem. But that battle, much like the first one, it ain't really going to be a battle. It's never even going to happen, because God sends fire down from heaven to destroy them. And the devil is once and for all dealt with and punished, and he's cast into the lake of fire or hell, along with this Antichrist and the false prophet, where they're going to be tormented forever. And you might wonder, you know, this whole idea of this 1,000-year reign, like, what the heck is the purpose of this? Like, why does it have to even happen? Why can't we just go into the whole new heaven and the new Jerusalem And, you know, I wish I could answer that for sure, but I'm not God, and his ways aren't my ways. So he has his reasons, but some reasons, I wrote down four reasons that I think that you can just pull from this that seem like appropriate things that God would want to use this for. Number one, Jesus is practically going to be shown to be worthy to rule the nations as he perfectly rules with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. I mean, there's a whole lot of leaders in this world. We're seeing some now in the elections that say that they're very good leaders, but actions always speak louder than words, right? And so what matters most is if you demonstrate if you're a good leader. Well, for 1,000 years, Jesus, who is the living word of God, who is the living representation of God's perfect word, is going to live that word out as he rules and reigns. And it's going to be the best thing anyone has ever experienced in their whole entire life, all right? So he's not only going to say he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's ultimately going to prove he is the ultimate King and Lord of Lords in the way he rules and reigns. Second thing is, it is going to be a time to prove the absolute depths of people's depravity, okay? There would be a lot of people in this world that would say that ultimately we're all really good deep down inside, and that we're a byproduct, or bad things in us are a byproduct of the environment we're raised in. In other words, if we lived in a perfect environment, we weren't exposed to bad things growing up and stuff, then we wouldn't do bad things when we were older. Well, these people are not going to have that excuse that grow up in this age, because they are going to live in an absolute perfect utopia run by Jesus Christ. Right? There's going to be no Satan to tempt them. There's going to be no crime. There's going to be no violence. There's going to be no evil. There's not going to be anyone saying stupid things on social media to make them mad. There's not going to be any of that. Okay? They're going to have no reason whatsoever to reject God, to sin. Yet at the end of that 1,000 years, as soon as Satan is released and tempts them, they're still going to choose to rebel against God, proving once and for all that God is never the problem. It's always us, all right? Third thing, it's going to show that Satan is eternally sinful. You know, 1,000 years is going to pass, and he's not going to change his ways, all right? He's going to say the same. I remember somebody once asking me, like, should I pray for Satan, like, that he turns? And, you know, that was one of those tough questions, like, whoa, I've never had anyone ask that before. I don't want to answer that wrong, but I would say, well, what we see in Scripture is that he will never turn, all right? That he is bent on his ways of establishing or raising himself up in coming against God. And so it's a prayer that we know wouldn't ever be answered. And so we see that here. And then the last but not least, it's going to be a time for God to prove that his way always leads to blessing, in the sense that this earth is never going to be so good as it is when Jesus is perfectly ruling and reigning it according to his Father's word, all right? And everyone's going to see that. Everyone's going to understand that. So those are just some of the reasons why maybe God is allowing this time, or I can see him allowing. I'm sure there's many more, but we'll have to ask him when we get to be up there with him. All right, so moving on, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." So after this 1,000 years, after Satan's judged and sentenced to hell, John sees a great white throne and somebody seated on it. Great speaking of the power and authority of the one on it. White speaking of his purity. And the throne itself speaking of his sovereignty and his royalty. And its occupant is Jesus, because verse 12 through 13 tells us that there's judgment that's coming from this throne. And Jesus tells us in John 5, 23 through 27, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming indeed. It's here now when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to the Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one that has that authority to judge, and that's who's on this great white throne. And verses 12 through 13 go on to tell us that all the remaining dead, or those that weren't believers in Jesus Christ and had already been resurrected, are resurrected now, and they're brought before this judgment seat. And it says that all of the things that they did in this life were recorded in these books, along with this book of life, where basically your name can only be found in it is if you placed your faith in Jesus, we've talked about before, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father, as John 14:6 tells us, right? So they're judged based off of what's written in these books to determine if they have lived righteously before God, or if they were free of sin, because as James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all the law. So there's no scale. There's no like, well, I've done more good things than bad things. No, basically what's going to happen is there's all these books that are written that have everything. If you've chosen not to receive that free gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, basically him paying for your sins, then you're going to have to give an account for your life. And it's all tracked. It's all kept in these books. And they're going to be placed in front of you. And you need to understand that it's not going to be a trial, in that you're not going to have the chance to explain yourself. I think some people kind of have that mentality that they're going to get there before God, and they kind of have this attitude of like, you know what, I'll take my chances. And you know what, if there is a God, then I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, and I'm going to tell him all the things that were wrong with my life, all the reasons he gave me not to believe him, all the reasons why I deserve to be in heaven, and why I'm a good person. And here's the thing, guys, it's not going to be like that at all. Because these people don't say anything. They're left speechless. Because they're going to get there, they're going to be standing before a God that they're not going to have to ask any questions, because instantaneously they're going to see that he is just, and he is good, and he is right in everything that he does and say. And they are going to see all of the sin in their life right before their eyes in these books. And there's going to be no question of whether they're guilty or not. They're going to know they're guilty. And even worse than that, they're going to know that they had a chance to be forgiven of all of that freely as a gift by this God that loved them so much. He gave his one and only son for them, and that they spit in his face and rejected that gift, thinking that they could do better off on their own. All right. And what's written in those books is surely going to show that that wasn't the case. It's going to be a pretty sad experience. And so really, this isn't, like I said, a trial. It's more of a sentence hearing. It actually says that they're standing. They don't even get a chance to sit, because basically they're just awaiting their fate. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, that there's actually going to be differing degrees of punishment for unbelievers, in that they are all heading to the same place. But basically, based off of the things you do in this life, or the bad things you do, there will be different eternal punishment that people will receive. And the idea with it saying in verse 11 that the sky and earth tried to flee from being in the Lord's presence, but they weren't able to, is that there's absolutely no hiding from the Lord in his judgment seat. Everyone is going to be subject to it. As it says, great or small, it doesn't matter. There's no special privilege with God. Now, having said that, as Christians, we, I do not believe, are going to be in front of the great white throne judgment of God. We're subject to a different type of judgment. This is a judgment of worthiness by works for salvation, which we don't escape this judgment. It's just that our sins have already been judged at the cross. So we don't escape God's judgment, but what we do is we satisfy it in Jesus Christ. Basically, he was judged in our place because of his great love for us. Now, having said that, Christians will still have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things we do for the Lord in this life. Not works trying to earn our way to heaven. We're saved through by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But after that, as we saw back with that parable of the minas, God gives us opportunities. He gives us gifts. He gives us things to do to be used for His glory. And really, everything in your life is to be used for that purpose. I mean, your job, your family, the house you're in, all of it is to be used for God's glory. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body." He also goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, "Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." So in other words, we're not going to be punished for those things that we haven't done rightly for the Lord in this life. But when they pass through that fire, if you will, of this judgment, they're going to be shown for what they are. And if they were done with the right motives, if they were done for Him, then they're going to amount to rewards or responsibilities in the next life. If they weren't, then they're just going to be burned. They're just going to burn away and be meaningless. They're going to amount to nothing for eternity for us. And again, it makes it important that we understand that what we do in this life for Jesus absolutely matters in the next. It's not a matter of just getting saved and going like, all right, I placed my faith in Jesus. I know I'm saved through His work on the cross. Now I can just coast right into heaven. That's not the mentality that we're taught to have in Scripture, all right? We've been raised to life. We're in this resurrected life now. We're to live in that new life, and we're to commit our lives as a living sacrifice. It's the only rational thing to do, because of all God's done for you, you're to give every part of your life to Him, and it's going to amount to some type of rewards in heaven to be enjoyed. And the thing is, honestly, this is what is rational. This is part of understanding what's to come. This thousand-year reign with Christ, the new heaven, new earth we're going to look at, that we should be living for what's to come and not for living for right now. Because living for the things of this world, living for the right now, it's all going to burn. It's not going to amount to anything. Let me put it this way, because I got Dylan right here that likes to fish. If I told Dylan, you can fish for the next year straight, but I guarantee, because I absolutely know, because God told me, you are not going to catch a single fish, it would make it not worth your while to go out there and fish, right? Because you knew ahead of time it would be worthless. You would catch nothing. All right, bad example. Let's say Greg told me, I am not going to pay Dylan for this next month's work of work. All right? He's not going to get any pay for it. I think you'd probably be out fishing instead of working if you knew it was going to amount to nothing. All right? So it's the same thing. We want to know what amounts to what in our walk with God, because if we're investing in all these things that are going to mean less nothing, we're just wasting our time. We're spinning our wheels. We want to be investing in the right things. And like I said, that's all attributes of your life, but it's using them and doing them for God and His glory. Amen? Verse 14. Then it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So after this judgment of the dead, the last remnants of sin are officially done away with, is death, which is the result of sin, and Hades, the place where the dead go, which is the result of death. They're thrown into this lake of fire, along with those whose names were not included in the book of life through faith in Jesus Christ. The lake of fire being called the second death in verse 14, the first death again being physical, second death, this eternal separation from God in this place of eternal torment. The lake of fire also being what we refer to as hell. Actually, the Bible uses three main words to describe what unbelievers, where they go when they die, if that ever confuses you. There's Sheol, which is one of them, and that's a Hebrew word that means place of the dead or the grave. There's Hades, which is a Greek word used to describe something similar, world beyond where the dead reside. It's kind of the same idea as Sheol. In the Bible, when it's using the word bottomless pit, the abyss, or the deep, it's in the same sense as Hades. And then there's Gehenna, which is a Greek word borrowed from Hebrew as hell is the Greek translation of the Hebrew place, Valley of Hinnom, which is this place outside of Jerusalem's walls. They had a bad reputation for worship of Moloch, which was this idol where they would sacrifice kids and they'd sacrifice people to him. And then it was also used as a garbage dump, where basically for garbage back then, they would burn it all the time. So it was just like this vivid imagery of what hell or eternal separation from God was like, you know, this place of death and just burning fire and horrible odors and stuff. So that's what they referred to hell as. So Matthew 25:41 telling us that the eternal lake of fire, it was prepared for specifically for the devil and demons. So it wasn't necessarily prepared for man, because God made a way where no man has to go there. But nonetheless, for those that reject that way out, that free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, that is where they will end up. So what I want to end on, Revelation 26, I want to end on that. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's us, guys. We are blessed. We are to be happy. We are to be joyful at the fact that we are a part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. No power. All right? Satan has no power over us. Death has no power over us, because once we die and go to be with the Lord, or once we're raptured, we're with him forever. All right? We're with him in heaven during the tribulation. We come back to rule with him for 1,000 years. And as we're going to see, then we go into the new heaven in New Jerusalem with him for all eternity. All right? Things only get better from here on up. All right? We get to be priests of God and of Christ, and we'll reign with him for 1,000 years. That right there should excite the heck out of us. Amen?
Amen.
And it should be what we're living for, guys. I mean, honestly, the point, one of the points, like I said, in knowing this and in being sure of what's to come, is like, this is our motivation to live for the unseen and not focus on the seen. And it's what makes the hard things that we're going through, and really, as we're seeing happening in the world, and I believe will go on for some time before the Lord comes back, hopefully not too long. But as things get harder, as you're subjected to the hard things in this life, it's what makes them bearable, is knowing that it's a momentary light affliction that's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us. Actually, there's a good passage, and I actually just came across this recently, or I was reminded of it in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews is encouraging some Christians to persevere through hard things. And he's kind of encouraging them or reminding them of some other suffering that they went through and why they were able to persecute through it. So this is Hebrews chapter 10, and starting verse 32, and it says, "Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. Because listen, you knew there were better things waiting for you that'll last forever." That's the key thing. You want to know how to have joy when things are getting tough? Because you understand there's better things waiting for me that are going to last forever. When we get to the end of Acts 5, the disciples are beaten for their faith. And it says they counted it as joy that they were worthy to suffer as Christ suffered. You know why? Because they knew there were better things waiting for them that would last forever. We want to know these things, these better things that are waiting for us that are going to last forever. Because when we understand them, they make everything else just pale in comparison. And our focus won't be on what's being taken away from us or what's not going the way we want, who didn't win the election that we wanted. It won't be on that. It'll be on those better things that are going to last forever. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for giving us a glimpse of those better things that are to come. And once they do, nobody can take them away from us. There's so much in this life. Well, it's all subjectable to being taken away or being burned, or as we saw in the fires recently, or just wearing out, getting old, whatever it is, Lord. But we know the things of heaven, moth and rust can't destroy. They can't be taken because you're the one that's given them to us. And nothing can thwart your plans or anything you want to do. And we haven't earned them. We don't deserve them in any way. So we don't have to worry about losing them by somehow not living up to some standard, because they've been given to us freely by your goodness, out of your grace, through faith in your Son, Jesus. They're our inheritance as your children, Lord. And we want to see these things for what they are. We want to be living for those things. We want to be living for what's to come, knowing that the time's short and you could come back if you don't tarry at any moment, Lord. And we don't want to have regrets or know that we weren't all about using everything, all those minus, all the talents you've given us, to the best of our ability, for you and your glory, Lord. So I pray that you would just give us this sense first of awesomeness of what's to come, Lord, realizing that this is really what we're living for, not the stuff in this world that's passing away, but for the eternity that's waiting for us. And help us use everything that you've given us, Lord. See it from the right perspective, because we know when we do that, we'll look to you for help, first of all, because we need your help. But secondly, we'll see you in it all. Of course you want to be glorified. You want people that, you want us to see you in our lives so our faith is, it grows, but you also want other people to see us so they can have the same blessed hope that we do. So you want them to see you through us. So these are things we can know you want to do, Lord. And so we just don't want to be distracted. We want to have our mind on the unseen things and be heavenly minded in these things that we know are for sure, Lord. And we just pray we can leave here in this place with our mind in the right place, right spot. And if there's specific things in our lives, Lord, that we aren't committing to you, that we are holding back in a sense, areas that we haven't surrendered over as part of that living sacrifice, I pray you reveal those things, Lord, because we know that they're better in your hands than in ours. And we've got no reason to hold anything back from you, Lord, because you didn't hold anything back from us in giving your life. So I pray for that for each of us, Lord. And may we have that same joy that we see there with the people in Hebrews, and knowing those things that are coming that are way better and going to last forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.